Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 18. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in Genesis 4. First John 3, starting at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 4. History resumes. Adam and Eve are now exiled from the Garden of Eden, living outside the garden. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, who was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, while we were visiting with our family in Harpers Ferry, West Virginia, we took the opportunity to visit the nearby Antietam National Battlefield near Sharpsburg, Maryland. And if you're familiar with that battle, you'll know the Battle of Antietam was the deadliest single day of warfare, not only in the Civil War, but actually in all of American history. There were many tragic stories that unfolded that day, but one that particularly struck me as we were wandering around the battlefield was one that happened at a place called Burnside Bridge. This was a critical bridge across Antietam Creek that was defended by Confederate Brigadier General David Jones. And on the other side, among the Union forces trying to take the bridge, was a man named Colonel Henry Kingsbury. As it turns out, David Jones and Henry Kingsbury were married to two sisters named Eva Taylor and Rebecca Taylor. They were brothers-in-law. They were friends. But in that fierce fighting at Burnside Bridge, Jones's men mortally wounded Kingsbury. And in fact, Jones was so devastated by his brother-in-law's death at his own troops' hands that 4 months later he himself died of a massive heart attack. Now, of course, those two men didn't go into combat that day at Antietam with personal animosity towards each other. But their deaths were part of a broader conflict that was an overflow of violent anger and hostility within their country. I was reminded as I thought about this of that stirring scene from Remember the Titans, where Denzel Washington's character brings his newly integrated football team out at dawn to the Gettysburg Battlefield Cemetery, and he says to them, "Listen to their souls, men. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family." He says, "Listen and take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed." See, that ancient story of anger and its destructive consequences begins right here in Genesis, and it continues right down through the ages to our present day in our country, in our churches, in our friendships, and in our families. And so this morning, it's our turn to listen and take a lesson from the dead as we consider first the anger of Cain, verses 1 through 8, second, the cursing of Cain, verses 9 through 16, and third, another offspring, verses 25 to 26. And notice I didn't list verses 17 to 24 there. We're just going to touch on those verses, and we're going to take them up again next week as we compare the genealogy of Cain with the parallel genealogy that comes in chapter 5. As we begin at the beginning of chapter 4 here, it's important that we begin reading chapter 4 in the context of chapter 3. See, the story of Cain and Abel is not a standalone moral tale. Really, it's an early kind of checkpoint in God's unfolding purposes for human history after the fall and after the curse. We might even say that it's like a fork in the road, as we're going to see. In Genesis 3:15, you remember that God cursed the serpent who had led Adam and Eve into sin by telling him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So built into the curse was this promise of God's plan for Satan ultimately to fail and for God's people ultimately to prevail. It helps us to understand, I think, the note of triumph you can sense in Eve's voice, I think, as she says in verse 1, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She gives birth to her first child. Cain is her very first offspring, and so it seems reasonable that she might have thought, well, here is the one. Maybe Cain is going to be the one to crush the head of the serpent. Maybe this is the offspring of the woman that God was talking about. And of course, as it turns out, Cain comes to represent the exact opposite. The offspring of the serpent is what Cain turns out to be, not literally, of course, but spiritually, aligning himself against the Lord, against his brother, on the other side of that cosmic conflict. There's another reason that Genesis 3 is important here at the beginning of chapter 4. Because when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, that created a major change in the way that they related to God. And that is reflected in the kind of worship and the manner of worship that Cain and Abel bring in verses 3 and 4. So at the end of chapter 3, remember that God drives Adam out of the garden, and out of the holy of holies of creation, that kind of inner sanctum of Eden, where God's presence was there in a special way, and Adam and Eve lived there in open, unobstructed fellowship with God. But now God has driven Adam out, and he has placed the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And so now what's happened is Adam and Eve can no longer enter that holy place. They cannot go in. Their sin has separated them from fellowship with God in his special holy presence there. And yet, the very first thing we see Adam and Eve's family doing in chapter 4 is what? We see them coming to God in worship. They are worshiping God with their offerings. Many people have guessed, and I think reasonably, that it's quite likely the entrance to the garden was perhaps for Adam and Eve and their sons, much like the entrance of the tabernacle or the temple was later for ancient Israel. In both cases, the family of Adam and the family of Israel knew that they could not enter the Holy of Holies guarded by the cherubim. And yet they still came to God outside that Holy of Holies. They came to God to approach the place where he revealed his presence, to express their devotion to him, to express their desire to be near to him, their hope in God's promises that he would make a way in spite of their sin for them to have fellowship with him now through sacrifice. And it is sacrifice that we see Cain and Abel engaged in then in starting in verse 3. There are a lot of different opinions, you may have heard some of them, about why exactly the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Some people say, it's very common for people to say, well, Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain didn't. And so we have to remember that forgiveness and acceptance before God only comes to sinners through the shedding of blood. It's a very important principle that's revealed through the scriptures. The blood of a substitute is required in order for us to be forgiven. One limitation of that reading of this passage is that when you look at the different kinds of offerings described in the Old Testament, there are actually many different kinds of offerings that God describes and accepts, and only some of them have to do with specifically with atoning for sin. Only some of them involve the death of an animal. Others don't involve the death of an animal at all. There were other kinds of offerings that expressed, for example, fellowship with God, that expressed gratitude to God for his blessings, not so much seeking specifically forgiveness of sin. In fact, the word that's used here for offering, when it appears later in the Bible, is commonly used in the Bible for a grain offering. And so the particular sacrificial term that's used really almost fits Cain's offering better than it fits Abel's blood sacrifice. In other words, what we want to get straight in our minds is that it wasn't wrong for Cain to bring an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's not the problem. It may be that he should have brought both, that he shouldn't have tried to bring an offering of fellowship or gratitude without first being covered, having his sins forgiven through blood sacrifice. It's hard to be sure, though, that's what the author has in mind here. So I have to hold that with an open hand, I think. Other people zero in on the fact that Abel brought his best. That he brought the firstborn of his flock, and he brought their fat portions. And it doesn't say that about Cain. They might have said that Cain brought his first fruits, but it doesn't say that. It just says that he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, kind of a generic offering. It could be that maybe Cain held back the best of his harvest for himself instead of giving it to God. Again, it's hard to be certain. That's kind of an argument from silence, which it's always tricky, but it's possible. It seems to me, though, that whatever clues we might get from Cain and Abel's outward acts of worship here, what the Lord is most concerned with as they come to worship him is the inward state of their hearts. And that's what God is always most concerned with in his people's worship throughout the Bible. In verse 4, it's interesting the way it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. It was for Cain and his offering that the Lord had no regard. See, our outward forms of worship are important, but only and always in connection with our heart engagement in that worship, our inward attitude, our inward intention as we bring that worship to God. And so, yes, we should be careful. We should be precise about worshiping God according to his word, being obedient in the way that we structure and shape our outward acts of worship as the people of God and as individuals in our own spiritual disciplines and in our families. A heart that loves and honors God will care deeply about being obedient in those outward things. But what the Bible shows us repeatedly from cover to cover is that you can have all of those outward things straight and conformed exactly to the outward forms that God requires, and still your worship can be completely unacceptable to God. Cain's worship was unacceptable to God because Cain was unacceptable. The problem was with Cain's heart. And you can see this, of course, for example, with the woman at the well. You remember how she asks Jesus a question in John chapter 4 about external things. Should we worship at this mountain or at that mountain? And Jesus replies to her, true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of person that the Father is seeking to worship him. God wants worshipers whose hearts are oriented towards him in humility before his holiness and faith in his promises. And that was not Cain. Ultimately, Cain's main problem was not a ritual problem. It was a heart problem. And so you look at his response here. I might ask you, what is your typical response when somebody maybe criticizes you? Somebody points out a flaw. I know that for myself, so often my gut reaction is to be defensive, to get angry, even or especially when I know that person is right. When they are pointing out something that I dislike about myself already. You know, I'm allowed to say that about me, but you're not allowed to say that about me, that sort of thing. You see, Cain doesn't have any real defense here as God confronts him. He has no argument to offer for why God ought to have accepted him. And yet, instead of turning to God in humility and saying, Lord, I know that I'm unacceptable. Please help me. Please make me acceptable in your sight as only you can do. Please give me what I lack out of your free grace. Change me from the inside out so that I can be an acceptable worshiper. Nothing in my hand I bring, that sort of thing. Cain could have done that, but he doesn't. He just digs in his heels. He gets angry. It says Cain was very angry and his face fell. In Hebrew, if you want to say somebody got angry, you say literally it was kindled for him. What's happening here is a flame has been kindled in Cain's heart. And it begins to find expression right away in his body language. Like all of our emotions, anger is a very physical emotion. It comes out in our bodies, in our faces, in our whole embodied selves. And so God asks the all-important question then in verse 6. He says, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? See, Cain's anger is not reasonable. It's not rational. It doesn't make sense. It's not the response that makes sense to... It's not the reasonable response to having his worship rejected. But of course, sin isn't rational, is it? It's deceptive. It always is deceptive. It never makes sense, even though it seems to. Think about Eve back in the garden, looking at that beautiful fruit and feeling that desire well up in her to be like God, and seeing how attractive it was. It didn't really make sense. It was a blatant lie from the serpent that had deceived her. But it made sense to her at the time. Same thing is true for Cain. His anger makes sense to him, even though he doesn't have a leg to stand on. It's so often true for us. So in verse 7, what God does is he just points Cain back to reality. He says, look, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? There is still time for you, Cain. It's not too late. There's time for you to repent. There's time for you to turn back and reject this irrational temptation to anger and submit your heart in humility to the Lord. But if you do not do well, and what a dire warning this is, sin is crouching at the door. Cain, its desire is for you, or contrary to you, as we read earlier. I think for you is even better. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's interesting that that last sentence is very, very similar to what God tells Eve. in chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so what's being described here between Cain and his sin is, like back in chapter 3, a conflict, a struggle for supremacy, a struggle to get the upper hand. God is saying, Cain, sin wants to be in control. Sin wants to have the upper hand in your life. Sin wants to have power over you. Your sin wants to enslave you. See, that's not what your anger tells you, right? What your anger tells you is it kind of whispers in your ear, as it wells up in your belly. It says, think how free you will feel if you just let go and give in. Think how free you will feel if you just let it out and lash out at the people who have harmed you, or if you just nurture it inside and seethe over it as you bottle it up inwardly. That's what your anger tries to sell you. It calls itself freedom, but of course the reality is exactly the opposite. Because whenever you give in to sinful anger, what's happened is you are not in control anymore. Your anger's in control. Your sin is in control. You're now a slave to those passions. Romans 6, verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. See, God promises that if you're trusting in Christ, sin will have no dominion over you. And so the message here for you as the people of God is don't let anger or any other passion have control of your life. Don't let it be in charge of you. Don't obey your anger. Because that is not the path of freedom, no matter how it feels. You obey Christ. See, when you obey Christ, you are free. When you obey your anger, you're a slave. Of course, the great tragedy here is that when Cain stands at that fork in the road, he chooses to obey his anger. He chooses to become a slave. And so he lures his brother out alone into the field. He rises up against him and he kills him. And why does he do that? It's because, as 1 John 3 says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's what it came down to. It's fascinating to compare the way that God approaches Cain here with the way he approaches Adam and Eve back in chapter 3. Very close parallels. God asks Adam, where are you? Cain, he asks, where is your brother, Abel? And Cain, of course, replies very belligerently, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? Now, God never suggested that Cain was Abel's keeper. What's happening here is Cain is becoming just like the serpent. He lies, like the serpent lied, and he distorts God's word like the serpent did to make God seem unfair, to make God seem unjust. Of course, just like the trees in the garden couldn't hide Adam and Eve from the presence of God, Cain's thin lie can't hide him from God's perfect and complete knowledge of everything that's happened. And so just as he asks Eve back in chapter 3, verse 13, God asks Cain in verse 10, what have you done? It's a very similar question. And he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What an eloquent statement of God's special, intense concern that he reveals throughout the scriptures for all who are mistreated, for those who are exploited and subjected to violence and unfairness and injustice by the people who have power over them, whether it's physical or political or financial power, all of these things. People who think they can get away with anything because they are in the driver's seat of society or of a relationship. But the Lord says, no, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. I can hear it. I know it all, Cain. And that is a cry that God never ignores, but always brings justice to bear when the oppressed and mistreated and exploited cry out to him in their pain. And so God is telling Cain, look, there is nowhere that you can run. There's nowhere that you can hide. You have to deal face to face with God. Cain's kinship with the serpent continues to come out, to be revealed in the consequences for his sin. You may remember from chapter 3 that Adam and Eve themselves are not explicitly cursed, are they? Remember, it's only to the serpent that God says, cursed are you. To Adam, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. It's the serpent who says, cursed are you. It's to the serpent, he says, cursed are you. But here, God treats Cain much more like the serpent than like Adam. And he says, cursed are, now you are cursed, Cain. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. See, Cain has been the farmer of the family, but now the earth is no longer going to be fruitful for him. This is much more serious than the thorns and thistles that were going to make Adam's work hard. Now Cain is going to be alienated altogether from the ground and its fruitfulness, and he's going to have to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And when you look at Cain's response to this sentence, it's very tragic and also very ironic, the way that he shows no repentance, no admission that he's done anything wrong. And in fact, somehow he seems to turn this around and treat it as though God has done something wrong. As he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. See, Cain is now fearful for himself that exactly what he did to Abel is now going to be done to him. And yet, the irony seems to be lost on him as he complains that he's somehow being treated unfairly. And yet, I wonder if Cain considered at this moment the great mercy, the great compassion he was being shown by God. I wonder if it occurred to him, why doesn't God just kill me now? Surely it occurred to Adam and Eve. See, as fierce as God's curse upon Cain is, and it is a very serious curse, at the same time, you see something else being revealed here about the character of God, which is that God is not like Cain. God is not like Cain. Cain became unjustly angry and killed an innocent man. God is the opposite. God is justly angry at Cain, and yet he spares the life of the guilty. So as much as Cain is right to feel the awful weight and severity of his punishment, God has actually given Cain much less than what his sin deserves. In fact, in verse 15, God promises to take action, actually to protect Cain. He says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God is doing is he's extending what we call his common grace to Cain. Not his special grace, not saving grace. Whenever God gives you less than your sins deserve, that is grace. God lets Cain live. But now, Cain has to live east of Eden. Now you see this movement away from the garden, the distance being increased as Cain is expelled not only from the Holy of Holies, now he's expelled from the land surrounding the Holy of Holies, and worst of all, he is expelled away from the presence of the Lord altogether. Makes you think of the tragedy of Israel being expelled from the promised land much later in history. Well, next time, we're going to take more time to consider what Cain does out there in the land of Nod or wandering east of Eden. We're going to talk more about his descendants, what they do as his family line begins to develop culture, begins to develop civilization, but at the same time as they begin to descend more and more deeply in the corruption of sin. But for now, we're going to skip ahead over the genealogy that follows and the account of Lamech and his wives to verse 25 and talk about the birth of another offspring who's going to stand at the head of the other genealogy in chapter 5. So verse 25 says, and Adam knew his wife again, just as he did in verse 1, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Eve had likely hoped that Cain was to be the promised offspring of the woman, but of course, by his actions, he had proved himself to be the offspring of the serpent instead. But what you have to remember as you look back to that promise in Genesis 3 is that that promise of Genesis 3:15 all along was God's promise, wasn't it? It was God's idea, and the fulfillment of that promise all along was going to be God's doing. It was going to come to pass by God's power. So Cain has failed, Abel is dead and buried. But God now takes it upon himself to provide for Eve another offspring. So the birth of Seth represents the great hope that the offspring of the woman is going to survive, and that one day that offspring will indeed crush the serpent's head yet. And so just as Cain stands at the head of a line of descendants descending deeper and deeper into corruption, Seth is going to stand at the head of a different line, which we'll take up next time. But you can already tell that the news is going to be good, because the last verse of chapter 4 ends, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And so together then, the murder of Abel and the birth of Seth represent only this kind of death and resurrection pattern for the people of God, for the offspring of the woman. Death and new life emerging out of it. It's interesting when you look to the New Testament to see the different ways that Abel's name comes up in various places. First of all, in Matthew 23, when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy, it's an interesting thinking about the failure of Cain's worship. He tells the Pharisees that they're going to be held accountable, that they're going to be judged for all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. In other words, one of the last Old Testament prophets. In other words, Abel stands at the head of a long line of righteous sufferers. Innocent men of God killed due to the angry violence of evil and envious enemies of God and enemies of God's people. So the Pharisees then are being pictured as standing in the line of Cain as the offspring of the serpent. And just a couple of chapters later in that gospel, of course, they are going to, in a sense, reenact Cain's sin as their envy, their hatred lashes out in taking the life of the ultimate righteous sufferer, the ultimate innocent victim, the Lord Jesus. In fact, you speed ahead to Hebrews. Hebrews 12 compares very closely the blood of Jesus with the blood of Abel. You remember back from chapter 11 how it says that through his faith, though Abel died, he still speaks. In other words, we still learn today from Abel as a faithful worshiper, as a righteous sufferer looking forward to the promises of God. But you see, when Abel died, that death does speak to us. We learn from it today. But that death itself didn't have any power to help anybody else. The suffering of Jesus, though, was different. As chapter 12, verse 24 goes on to say, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood tells us some important truths. It tells us that in a fallen, cursed world, God's people will suffer. Abel's blood tells us that God notices the suffering of his people, that their blood cries out to him, that he is concerned to bring about justice on their behalf. But you see, the blood of Jesus speaks an even better word to you, because the blood of Jesus says that it is finished. The blood of Jesus says that what was a distant hope for Abel has now been accomplished. The blood of Jesus says that you are forgiven of your sins. See, Abel brought a lamb to God, but Jesus is the Lamb of God himself, that acceptable sacrifice that makes you an acceptable worshiper before the Lord. And so the call for us then is to come to God in that acceptable way that he's provided. Through faith in Jesus Christ, that is the way you must come to God now. Not like Cain, with that selfishness and defensiveness, kind of demanding that God accept your outward acts of religion. Why isn't this good enough for you, God? Look at all these things that I've done. What God is really looking for is that humble trust in his promises. not confident in yourself, but confident in the blood of Jesus. It speaks to you that better word. You're forgiven through his sacrifice. Here's the last thing we want to consider. Trusting in Jesus and his death for you is not only the way to have your sins forgiven. It's not only the way to become an acceptable worshiper. Trusting in Jesus is also the way for you to grow in controlling your Cain-like anger and all of your other sinful passions. So we read earlier from 1 John that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And that includes the works of the devil in your heart and in your relationships as he seeks to tear you apart from one another through your sinful, angry passions. When John tells you, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother, you should ask the desperate question, how is that possible? How can I do that? How can I not be like Cain? How can I master my anger at last? How can I learn to show humility instead of getting defensive like my instinct is? How can I learn to give grace instead of demanding that others pay when they've done me wrong? How do I stop lashing out? How do I keep my anger under control instead of letting it control me and being enslaved to it like my normal experience is? See, sin is crouching at the door. And you can feel it. You can feel that it wants to control you. And you have to ask, how do I learn to rule over it instead of letting it rule over me? And the answer, once again, is the blood of Jesus. That blood that speaks to you a better word than the blood of Abel. It says that you were forgiven, and that says you are free. It says that sin will no longer have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. It says that the Son of God has destroyed the works of the devil. That he has broken his power over you. That you are free now because the serpent's head has been crushed and God is going to crush that head under your feet too as he makes you free now to keep your temper reined in instead of letting it run all over you and the people that you love. As he makes you free in Christ now to respond in humility, in love, free to give grace, as God in Christ has given grace to you. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a tragic story this is, and yet we are so thankful that you have placed it here in your word for us to listen and take a lesson from the dead. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts not only the lesson of Abel's blood, the lesson of the blood of Jesus, the one who was dead and rose again. It gives us victory over the devil, gives us victory over death, gives us victory even over our passions. Lord, subdue us, we pray. Subdue our anger. Put it to death in our hearts. Bring healing where our anger has caused destruction in our relationships, we ask. Supernaturally, in the way that only your grace can do. And help us, we pray, to live before your face with humility and grace towards you and towards one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.